You guys may be seated. And for those of you that are utilizing our children's ministry, we run that through first grade. Those of you whose children are staying in the service, just by way of reminder, they're most welcome in here. We love having children learning the rhythms of worship alongside of their parents, alongside of their grandparents. So we love them in here. If they get a little unsettled, as I know it's difficult to sit still for an hour, hour and a half, you can utilize these outside spaces here. We're considering them training rooms. You can take them there, get them settled down, and bring them back in. We also now, behind us, have what used to be the choir room is a training room, also where the sermon is streamed in there. But the idea isn't to go back there and stay. The idea is just to be able to go back there for a moment, get your children settled, and then join us as soon as you're able to do that. And so we hope that that aids you as you seek to train your children, as you seek to disciple your children to know the Lord. And so we have for some time been going through our Confession of Faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, commonly known as the 1689, and we this morning are starting a new chapter, chapter 17, which details the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And I just wanted to read paragraph 1 to you. And when I emailed the members this week about this, I told them we could do an entire sermon series just on this paragraph alone, with how much is packed in here and how comforting it should be to us as Christians. It says this: those God has accepted in the Beloved, in Christ, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall from a state of grace. They will certainly persevere in grace to the end and be eternally saved, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable. In other words, God does not repent of saving you and of saving me. Therefore, He still brings about and nourishes in them faith, repentance, love, joy, hope, and all the graces of the Spirit that lead to immortality. Even though many storms and floods arise and beat against them, yet these things will never be able to move the elect from the foundation and rock to which they are anchored by faith. The felt sight of the light and love of God may be clouded and obscured from them for a time through their unbelief and the temptations of Satan, yet God is still the same. They will certainly be kept by the power of God for salvation, where they will enjoy their purchased possession, for they are engraved on the palm of His hands, and their names have been written in the book of life from all eternity. Extremely comforting. Amen. If you have your Bibles with me, turn me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And we are going to look this morning at the arrest of Christ Jesus. And so we're going to consider, prayerfully consider together, verses 43 down through verse 51. And actually, I'm gonna start a couple of verses earlier than that, because I think the two verses prior to that help to keep the context in mind for us. It shapes chapters 14 and 15 especially. And so let me start reading with verse 41, and then we'll go down to verse 51, and then I'll pray, and then we'll begin to work through our text together. John Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, he penned these words: "Then He came a third time," speaking of Christ, "and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting?'" Right? You can see this where we left off last week. "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Verse 43. "And immediately, while He was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely. As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him, this Judas going to Jesus, and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you again for the opportunity to spend time in your word together, Lord. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, help us to consider it well, Lord. Help us to be changed by it, God. We're dependent upon your Spirit for that. Lord, we can read and try to glean information, but Lord, our hope, our prayer is that you would transform us by your Spirit. And so, God, I pray that you would help me as I preach. Help me to have clarity of thought. Help me to have clarity of speech. Help me to exalt Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would drive us to deeper devotion, having spent time together as a church family in your word today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, allow me to remind you of the context of the passage that we're looking at this morning. The reason I wanted to read just the first couple of verses that we ended on last week, but we know that Jesus, he's at this particular time, he's finished praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? He tells his disciples who were sleeping because of their sorrows that the time has come that he has been preparing them for, the time for which he came into the world, the time for which he left glory and humbled himself by taking on frail human flesh and becoming a man. Right. The ultimate purpose for which the eternal Son of God came into the world that he made, that time was at hand. Right? This historical narrative, as we can see in our text this morning, it's reaching a climatic moment. And so Jesus, verse 41, he says, the hour has come. And he goes on to say to his disciples that the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners and that his betrayer is at hand. And again, those two verses, 41 and 42, that I included with our text this morning, they frame everything that is to follow in chapters 14 and 15. Okay, our Lord, he was delivered over into the hands of sinners. Judas, of course, he's the betrayer, the one who delivered Jesus over. And as we saw several weeks ago, Judas was morally culpable. Okay, he planned this betrayal. He wanted this to happen. He profited off of this happening. He betrayed Christ. And yet at the same time, we've also seen together the sovereign hand of God, right? His eternal decree moving forward in this plan of redemption, a plan to redeem a people to himself through the wicked choices of men, right? Our God truly accomplishing good, though men meant it for evil. So Jesus was delivered over according to the predestinating work of God and those which plotted his demise, his arrest, his trial, his flogging, and his execution. They're still at the same time morally culpable. Remember in Peter's sermon, and perhaps this comes to your mind as we're considering all of this together, but in Peter's sermon after the ascension of Christ, he speaks to some of the religious leaders and rightly says to them, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, right, both Lord and Christ. Right, we see that Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, all the gospel writers give the impression that Judas's betrayal here, right, and the arrest of Christ, that it comes on the heels of Jesus teaching his disciples that the time is at hand. And John Mark indicates to us just the immediacy of all of this. And again, this has taken place in the course of a night. So the narrative is fast-paced. Things have escalated and are escalating rather quickly. Our text says that Judas, one of the 12, verse 43, one of Christ's closest companions, he arrives near the garden, a place perhaps that Jesus frequented. He kind of anticipated Christ being there, right? And he comes with what our text says is a great multitude, a great multitude. In other words, not an insignificant number, okay? There's a lot of people that Judas is leading here in this great betrayal, in this arrest. And this great multitude, they had weapons, right? They were armed, and they were sent. They were coming on behalf of the Sanhedrin, right? The people that, as we've seen in our studies together, oversaw Jewish religious life at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, right? Our text gives us the grouping that would have made up the Sanhedrin. The text says this, they came on behalf of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, right? The second part of verse 43 here. And more than likely, this was a collaborative project between the Sanhedrin and the soldiers of the Roman unit that was stationed in Jerusalem. So when we see this great multitude, don't think private mob. Don't think common people that were on their way to arrest Jesus. These are the officials. Okay, these are the officials. They're religious and political authorities who come with weapons to take Jesus. And this has been building for some time, hasn't it? We've noted it all throughout Mark's narrative. We've even seen how there have been unlikely partnerships formed in an attempt to discredit Jesus, right? We've seen the Sadducees coupled with who? The Pharisees, right? We've seen the Pharisees and the Herodians. And now we see a collaborative effort to finally silence Christ once and for all. And this group is led by none other than Judas, one of Jesus' closest friends. Right? A wolf in sheep's clothing, if there's ever been one. And this wolf, this false friend, this false disciple, he betrays Jesus with an act that really puts in high definition for us the significance of the betrayal, that really just succinctly gives us an image of what it means to be a hypocrite. He tells this multitude, some which have apparently never seen Jesus face to face, they didn't know what he looked like, and he tells them that he'll identify Jesus with a kiss. Whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away safely. Verse 44. Now, safely doesn't mean don't harm Jesus. That's not what Judas means here. He means that the men that sees Jesus have no reason to fear that Jesus and the disciples would overcome them. They have weapons. Christ does not. His disciples are far outnumbered by this great multitude. He's saying they'll be able to take him safely because they have the upper hand. Okay. So Judas instructs, I'll greet him like a dear brother. I'll greet him like a close friend. I'll greet him like I have affection for him. And at that moment that you see me do that, grab him, seize him, arrest him. And the kiss and the greeting that follows, again, it's significant. It gives us a picture, this image of hypocrisy. Look at verse 45 again. As soon as Judas had come, immediately he went up to him, Jesus, and he said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and he kissed him. I was reading one commentator who traced the significance in the biblical narrative of everywhere that a title or name is used twice in Scripture and how it's always used to communicate an intense and profound sense of affection. And I'll return to this in a few moments. But just to give you a couple of places that Jesus specifically does this, the most obvious is on the cross when Christ is quoting Psalm 22. He says, what? My God, why have you forsaken me? Right, we'll see that when we get to Mark chapter 15. You see the resurrected Christ when he converts the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Right? The resurrected Christ says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Judas uses that way of communication when he betrays Christ. Right? Intense, affectionate communication. And what of the kiss? Right? If we couple both Judas calling Jesus Rabbi, Rabbi, in the language here used for a kiss, it demonstrates this isn't a brief kiss. Don't think just this peck on a cheek. It says, one commentator says, a kiss lavishly bestowed, signifying an especially deep sense of affection and honor. He goes on to say, this kiss was an act of hypocrisy with vengeance. It was an act of hypocrisy with a vengeance. So we have this vivid image here of hypocrisy. And it's appropriate for us to think perhaps of this being the chief hypocrisy. It's a feigned affection that ultimately led to the crucifixion of Christ. After Judas kisses Jesus, Mark's account tells us that those that were there with malicious motives, they seized him, they grabbed him forcefully. And then an unnamed person in John Mark's account reacted to Christ being grabbed. And perhaps we can sympathize with this. But he pulls out a sword, this unnamed person, and he strikes the servant of the high priest and he cuts his ear off. Right? It's an interesting detail to include without naming the person. Right? We know that person to be who? Right? It was Peter. And the only reason that we know that it is Peter, Matthew, Mark, Luke don't give us the name, but John kind of outs him. But it's interesting that he's not named even in Mark's letter or Mark's gospel here, considering that many historians have looked at, you know, Mark's gospel as Peter's memoirs. And, you know, certainly this action it harmonizes with what we know to be true about Peter. He kind of had a ready, shoot, aim sort of disposition, didn't he? You know, I'm not sure as to why he's only named in John's gospel. Perhaps this was this was well known, and he didn't have to be named, right? That this was a something that Mark's readers would have known instantly. But it's Peter who uses the sword. Luke records for us that Jesus heals the chief priest servant's ear. We see that in Luke chapter 22, verse 51. And Matthew records Jesus informing his disciples in that moment that he could, in fact, command 12 legions of angels to come on his behalf, which is, by the way, a far greater multitude than the great multitude that was there to arrest Jesus. So Jesus says he could do that, but he didn't. And then Jesus asks a question of those who aggressively grabbed him, right? Those who came out with swords and clubs. He asked them, am I a robber? Right? In other words, am I a criminal? What's the charge? And this isn't, by the way, Jesus attempting to thwart God's eternal decree. This isn't Jesus trying to get the cup of wrath to pass from him. This is Jesus exposing these deeds of darkness that were literally done in the dark. Right? He reminds them that they were aware of him teaching in the temple daily. Right? If he were truly guilty of a crime, they could have legitimately arrested him, but he was not guilty. Right? He's the spotless lamb. And for the so-called officials to come out against the spotless lamb of God, they had to do it in the cover of night. They had to do it in such a way so they could manufacture the guilt. They had to do it in such a way that they could make slanderous accusations of Jesus that would lead to his being executed. And Jesus highlights this, and the gospel writers all record this detail. The only truly innocent person to have ever lived was unjustly arrested, accused, and ultimately killed in his humanity. And again, while Jesus highlighted the injustice of this, he didn't resist it. And the reason he didn't resist it, the reason he didn't call 12 legions of angels, and we've seen this time and time again as we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, and we see his reasoning in verse 49 of Mark 14. He says, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." The scriptures must be fulfilled. Again, we've seen that phrase before. And I said this at the beginning of the sermon this morning, but this was God's eternal decree being accomplished so that you and I might be saved from the wage that our sins have earned. All right, this was God's plan of him redeeming his people. He poured out his righteous justice for our sin on his son so that in this unfair exchange, right, again, Christ gets what we deserve and we get what Christ earned. All of the Old Testament was pointing to the events of Mark chapter 14, Mark chapter 15, Mark chapter 16. Right, it wasn't a question of if the scriptures would be fulfilled. Right, Jesus said, the scriptures will be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. It was an absolute certainty. This sovereign plan of the triune God would not fail. The Father promised it, Christ accomplished it, and the Spirit of God is still applying it to our lives 2,000 plus years later. Immediately after Jesus surrendered himself, we see such a sad verse. Verse 50, right? Then they all forsook him and fled. They all forsook him and fled. Right? Every single disciple left Christ in that moment. Left Christ in the dark. Left Christ with these officials that were consumed with murder and envy and greed. Even Peter, who was so confident in his own ability to remain faithful to Christ, he just cut a guy's ear off, and he fled. He left. And it was the fulfillment of what we saw Jesus say to them on that very same night, right? We looked at this just a couple of weeks ago. Mark 14, 27, Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me for this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." As I studied and thought about verse 50 in particular, I went to Psalm 88, which is the most depressing psalm in all of the Psalter. Right? It begins depressing and it ends depressing, and I think captures the emotions and the experiences that many of us have this side of eternity. And so I'm so glad that the psalm is there. And while it has historical fulfillment, ultimately Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 88. We see passages like this, verse 8 in Psalm 88, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You've made me an abomination to them. I'm shut up and I can't get out." Or you see Psalm 88, this is how the psalm ends in verse 18. It says, "Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." Some translations say, "Darkness is my closest friend." We see this clearly going on the night that Christ is arrested. After the arrest of Christ, every one of his disciples flee. An unarmed man, we also see as we keep moving through the text, is there as well. He's found only in John Mark's gospel. He's this young man, apparently, that had some form of wealth, which is demonstrated by the linen cloth that he wore. That wasn't just something that anybody could afford. He probably lived nearby, and he heard all the commotion that was going on, and came out to sea and seemingly lingered longer than the disciples did who ran away. And he was almost caught. Those who came after Christ, they sought to grab him. And our text says that he got away, that he fled naked. Right? Some have said that this is John Mark's way of inserting himself into the narrative as it relates to being an eyewitness of what took place that night. And I'm not really sure if that's the case or not, but we do see there that there was another eyewitness to the deeds that were done in the dark against Christ. And John Mark, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he records that detail for us. And I think this would have been an insertion that the original readers perhaps would have been familiar with. And I think that, you know, maybe they had more detail. More detail was well known then. Another reliable eyewitness to the betrayal of Christ. Now, what are a few things for us as we consider this historical narrative through the lens of application? And if you're taking notes, and kids, if you're trying to pay attention and take notes alongside of your parents, the first thing I'd have you jot down is we shouldn't lose sight of how Christ's kingdom functions. Don't lose sight of how Christ's kingdom functions. So a couple of things as it relates to that. First, we should acknowledge the superior power of Christ's kingdom. We should acknowledge the superior power of Christ's kingdom. Secondly, we should acknowledge that Christ's kingdom isn't like the kingdoms of man. And we can see both of these things by asking the question, why did the officials come against Jesus with clubs and swords? Perhaps you've been asking yourself that question. First, right, the superior power of Christ's kingdom is made manifest to us in the pages of Scripture with his authority, right? It was clear that he had authority as he taught it, and his miracles helped to solidify this authority that was inherent in Christ being truly God. And it was legend, by the way. It was well known, right? People talked about Christ. People were eyewitnesses to what he could do, right? And we've said this many times as we've worked through Mark together, but Christ, when Christ came, he brought his kingdom with him. Christ and his kingdom are inseparable from one another. Right? And there even seems to be a sense in which the glory of Christ was demonstrated even at this arrest. I mentioned a moment ago that according to Matthew's account, Jesus reminded his disciples of the unseen realm, the realm that we're all so prone to doubt, by the way. 12 legions of angels would have come against these officials if Christ wanted them to, right? But he didn't. He didn't. But I also want us to briefly consider John's account of this event. And if you know the Gospel of John, you know that one of the focal points of his narrative was the divinity of Christ, right? The eternality of Jesus. If we turned over to John chapter 18 and we worked from verses 3 down to verse 9, we see some detail here that's not included in Mark's narrative. It says, Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, I am he, get this, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I've told you that I'm he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Speaking of the disciples, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. All right, when Jesus said to those who came to arrest him, I'm he, or I am, right, those with weapons drew back. Those with weapons fell to the ground. There was something revealed in the very words of Christ that demonstrated the superior quality of his kingdom. Right? There was something there that night that demonstrated the authority that the eternal Son of God had and has. And that signals to us, you know, that while he may have been arrested, right, while Christ may have been arrested, he was arrested because in his humanity, he bowed to the will of the Father. Right, Christ, he went willingly. They didn't take him. All right, we see elsewhere in the Gospel of John how Jesus taught that no one could take his life from him. Rather, he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it back, to raise. We see that in John chapter 10, verse 18. So that's the first thing that we should know as it relates to thinking through the kingdom of God. It's of a superior kingdom because we have a Messiah, a Christ, a King, a Lord who has all authority. Secondly, they came with weapons because perhaps they were expecting opposition. They were thinking of how worldly kingdoms function, right? Taken or advanced by force. But Christ's kingdom did not come by the power of the sword. The kingdom that Christ brought transforms from the inside out. It conquers from the inside out, right? It's a different quality, a superior quality, a superior kingdom. The way Christ's kingdom comes is by the cleansing of the heart of man, right? That is why the Messiah came. He came to save, and his saving work came through him willingly dying and bodily resurrecting, not through carnal means, not through worldly means, right? Not through the strength that was displayed by those who came to arrest Jesus, right? That kind of strength that has no converting power. It doesn't have the ability to save anyone. The sword commands obedience, and there's a place for that as qualified by Scripture. But the sword has no power to regenerate a man's heart. That's gospel. That's gospel. Right, we've noted, even in our study through Mark, how even the disciples misunderstood the nature of the kingdom of God. Even Peter, as he used the sword, right? He lost sight in the heat of the moment of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God is, it's not built, the kingdom of God is not populated through weapons of war, but through the gospel of God by the sovereign Spirit of God that expands Christ's kingdom by taking hearts of stone and making them hearts of flesh, by taking the sinful heart, human heart that's at enmity with God, that is at war with God, and washing it and cleansing it and changing it through the sufficient work of Christ on the cross, Christ in the grave, Christ now resurrected and ascended. And as the Spirit of God regenerates people, listen, this does have a transformative work on societies. It does have a transformative work on nations. It's silly to think otherwise. And listen, passing righteous laws is good. Calling out public servants to remember they serve God, that they will give an account to God, is good. The sword wielded by the government to be a terror to the evildoer and to promote what is good and righteous and true, those things are good. And as a church, we should be clear of that, and we should cheer that on, and we should speak to that in our various spheres of influence. But none of those means work in a salvific sense. If it did, we'd have seen the sword used as the means to force conversions and eradicate sin. Rather, the way transformation truly happens is through the gospel alone, a gospel in which all people are called to repent of their actual sins and embrace the good news that Christ died for their sins and that he has authority and that he's risen and ascended and he's their Lord. So we see here the nature of the kingdom of Christ. He has authority, and transformation happens. Society is even transformed as individuals are personally saved by the gospel of God. And we see that in stark contrast with the way in which the officials come and approach Christ. And we see a contrast in what they were expecting when they showed up. But that's not the way Christ's kingdom functions. So that's the first thing we see. Secondly, we see a charge to put away hypocrisy. A charge to put away hypocrisy. A couple of months ago, I gave a definition of hypocrisy that differs from that of just being a sinner. Right. Hypocrisy is deceptively pretending to be something that you aren't. Okay, that's different than a Christian messing up. That's different than a Christian transgressing God's law and being honest about it. In contrast to that, the hypocrite pretends he has no sin. Right? He's up to something. He's a pretender. And kids, for the kids that are here this morning, that may be a good way to think about hypocrisy, pretending. Right? Pretending as a kid is fun. Right? You pretend you're a superhero. You pretend that you're a princess. Sometimes we see actors on TV and actresses on TV that are pretending, or we go to a play and we see people pretending, but we're all in on the pretending, right? We know they aren't who they are pretending to be, and they know that, or at least we hope that they know that, right? But there's a type of pretending that's wrong and deadly. And that's the type of pretending that we see with Judas, right? He pretended to be a disciple of Jesus. He pretended to follow Jesus. But in reality, he was an enemy of God. He was far from the Lord. And he became a cautionary tale in the early church. For instance, and I'm indebted to a pastor named David Mathis for this, when we see the charge in the New Testament to greet each other with a holy kiss, and we see this in Romans 16:16, 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14, not only do we see the commendation of sincere love and the idea of oneness with Christ's body, but the language of holy kiss is in contrast to the unholy kiss of Judas. It's a rebuke of hypocrisy in the visible church. And I think, for instance, of the proverb that speaks of how the kisses of an enemy are what? Deceitful. Proverbs 27, verse 6. It gives the appearance of loyalty, but there's something else going on. There's something sinister going on. And if we think again about Judas saying, "Rabbi, Rabbi," as he kissed Christ, and I told you that I wanted to revisit this, and if we think about how the repeating of a title or a name when done throughout Scripture carried intense feelings of affection, you can see the cautionary tale better that we have in Judas. He pretended he had affection for Christ. He pretended to be devoted to Christ, but in reality, he was devoted to his lusts. He was devoted to his greed. He was devoted to his envy. He was devoted to his discontentment, and it devoured him. It devoured him. We all know how Judas's story ends. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you're pretending like Judas. Right, you know the right things to say. You give the appearance of one who's close to the Lord, but when no one's looking, you know you don't belong to him. Not truly. And you know this because you're devoted to your lust. You're devoted to your greed. You're devoted to your envy. You're devoted to your discontentment. Those are your gods. You pretend that you have everything together. You pretend that you worship Christ, but really you're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Quote, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says there will be hypocrites that stand before him, and they will even attempt to lie to his face. They will say, "Lord, Lord," right? A term of giving this title of affection, this pretending of affection, and they'll give him a list of things they've done, and Christ will say, "I never knew you." It's not an issue of whether or not we know Christ. Even the demons know Christ. The question is, does he know you? All right. If you're walking in hypocrisy this morning, we see a clear call here to abandon it and be known savingly by Christ. The last thing here for us this morning So we should cultivate humility in following Christ. Cultivate humility in following Christ. I told you that verse 50 in Mark 14, such a sad verse, right? They all forsook him and fled. Right? And I've also told you that the disciples who forsook Christ, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but the disciples who forsook Christ and fled, they were different than Judas. Right? They had no intentions on doing this. We also see in John's account that I read you a moment ago, John 18, that Christ spoke on their behalf to those who came to arrest him, and that his speaking on their behalf had to do with his preserving them, right? We saw second part of verse 8 through 9, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of those whom you gave me, I've lost none, right? As Christ prayed for his disciples to the Father. But as I said, the disciples, they had no plans to abandon Christ. In fact, we saw how confident the disciples were that they would not abandon him. The problem was that they overestimated their ability to remain faithful, and therefore they underestimated their neediness for the Lord to be faithful to them. Right? Christ's faithfulness to them is the only thing that restored them, and it's Christ's faithfulness that sees you and sees me all the way home. And because of this, we need to walk in humility. We need to praise the triune God for his faithfulness and not be harsh with those whose faith gives way sometimes. Right? J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Mark, he talks about how the faith of true believers does sometimes give way, and that this is an example we see in our text. Our courage really does fail us sometimes. Right? And if you haven't had that experience, I would doubt you. I think we've all had that experience at some point or another in our lives. But listen to Ryle's words here. It says, "Happy is he who marks the conduct of our Lord's disciples and gathers from it wisdom. Let us learn from the flight of these 11 disciples not to be overconfident in our own strength. The fear of man does indeed bring a snare. We never know what we may do if we're tempted or to what extent our faith may give way. Let us be clothed with humility and let us learn to be charitable in our judgment of other Christians. Let us not expect too much from them or set them down as having no grace at all if we see them overtaken with a fault." I agree with Ryle's comments. I would only add that the stumble of the disciples demonstrated all the more the grace and the mercy of our sovereign Lord. And our own stumbles do that very thing. Right? We rely on his faithfulness. We rely on his strength. In the moments of our trials and the moments of our temptations, we rely on him. And when we stand firm, it's his grace and in his mercy that gave us strength. And when we stumble and we lose our nerve, it's his grace and his mercy that restore us. So we need to walk in humility before the Lord. And our posture must be one of humility toward our fellow brothers and sisters who stumble. So there's a lot here this morning, and there's even more that we could unpack, but we're reminded of Christ's authority. Right? We're reminded of the superior nature of the kingdom of Christ, the transformative work of his gospel, the deadliness of hypocrisy and not being one in Christ. We see as well the need for humility and how it's the faithfulness of the Lord that keeps us from perishing. Let's go to God together in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for this time that we've had together. We ask that you would give us strength, Lord, that, Lord, you would shape us, mold us into who you want us to be. Lord, I pray for the one who may be unconverted, God, who's been walking in hypocrisy. I pray that you would save them, Lord. And God, I pray that you would, for those of us who are Christians, God, help us to walk in humility, knowing that it's only your faithfulness to us that keeps us. And God, help us to be people committed to the transformative work of the gospel. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.